I must fight for the unborn and speak for them. I must fight for the aged and speak for them. I must fight for the handicapped and speak for them. I must care for the starving and speak for them. I must care for the needy and the oppressed and care for them.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
What we are doing this morning, I would like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 as we are continuing our study in the Ten Commandments. And we are reaching again the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Very short in the original, no killing. And I had no intention when we first started to spend 2 weeks on this one, but I only was about halfway through the material and I just couldn't pass it up. In fact, in some ways, this may be the one of the Ten Commandments that becomes our greatest issue. Each of us deal with end-of-life questions. And as we try and answer some of those today and discuss them, I hope that you will find some wisdom and some insight from the Word of God, some reflection, and that we will all again be reminded about the beauty and the gloriousness of life. That it is wonderful that we are alive and that God gives life not only to believers, but as a common grace, He gives it to those who are righteous and those who aren't. And it is such a precious gift. And so we want to take that life, not just human life, but even eternal life. That's what we were intended for, wasn't it? We were intended, created by God, to walk forever with Him in the garden and then in heaven, that we could have fellowship with Him. And that's what we will have in Christ in eternity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I'll read this and then we'll pray and then we'll get into our message for this morning. "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle and over all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created mankind, literally, Ha-Adam, that means man and woman. God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And with that, we will pray for this morning. Father, I would ask this morning that You would fill our time with Your great joy and Your blessing. And as we talk about things that are very serious, very significant, and apply to us as individuals, perhaps in a way that they never have, that You would give us wisdom and insight and direction through the Word of God even today. I thank You for these things. And I thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who not only died that we might have life, but gave Himself that we might live forever and never die, because we know Christ and we have trusted in His provision on the cross. I ask Your blessing again in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Perhaps you heard this story. It did not happen too long ago. For 4 months, he was laying on a bed. He had been declared brain dead. His name was Zachary Dunlap. And after 4 months, he woke up and he says, "I'm feeling pretty good these days." They asked him about his situation, and he was injured in an all-terrain vehicle accident. And after a long period of time, the doctors had determined that there was no life in him from the testing of brain waves and the normal procedures. And so they were preparing to remove some of his organs for the purpose of passing on, you know, life and sharing with others. And he says, "As soon as I heard them say they declared me dead and they were going to take my organs, I was so mad." And he says, "If I would have been able to wake up, I hate to tell you what I might have done." But at that moment, they scratched his foot just with a knife, just to, you know, a final check. And they saw movement. And after 4 months, he was able to go home and he's doing pretty well. And what that tells me about life, about this man, and about what we are to say this morning, is that life is a mystery. And even though the doctors and the medical profession has worked their very best to define when a person is alive and when a person is no longer living based on clinical means or testing, they really don't know what life is. They can identify when it is there, but they can't really identify when it is gone. In fact, have you ever considered, scientists don't really know the difference between plant and animal life. You would think that that would be something that would be obvious. They know that there's a difference in terms of cell walls. But other than that, what does a plant have a soul? Well, there are some people who think so today. So we call them tree huggers and other things like that. What do they think? They have not distinguished between human life and animal life and plant life. But what we're to know this morning, what God wants you to know, is that life is a gracious gift of God. And life comes from the very being of God. In Genesis chapter 1, where we were in chapter 2, in verse 7, we are told that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils, and he became a nefesh haya, a living soul. So that the soul that you possess right now is of, if you want to call it the DNA, it is of the same DNA as the living God. God gave to parents the ability to procreate, and as they procreate, as the two come together and create a new life, in that new life it comes directly from God through the parents, and they pass on another portion of the life of God. And so that makes us unique as His creation and special. However, this I'm going to talk about animals for just a second, because in Genesis chapter 2, when it says that he formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being, it also says later in the chapter that God formed the animals out of the dust of the ground and brought them to Adam. Now, the implication in that is that in some way God most likely imparted to animals a kind of life. If you're reading Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it talks about the spirit of man that dies, goes up, and faces God, and the spirit of the animal that goes back to the ground. So even the animal life, in one sense or another, comes through the miraculous power of God. And so when we come to the command, and I don't even have to ask you to turn to it, thou shalt not kill, and try and understand what it means for you and for me, two things. The first is we should do no violence. In other words, if I can't kill, I shouldn't do anything that is harmful. I shouldn't beat. I shouldn't arrest a person. I can't own a slave. I think that's all wrapped in this. But on the other side of the coin, remember what we said about rules. Every negative rule is also a two-edged sword and has a positive side. If I'm not to kill, then the positive side of the issue is that we must promote life. And our country, in fact, I would say most of the world today, does not promote life. We do not live in a culture of life. The number of abortions in the United States is huge, but it really pales in comparison to the number of abortions that occur around the world. And in some ways, in many of those countries, believe it or not, we as Americans exported the technology and the finances and the influence to have other countries begin the process of destroying their unborn babies. And so I want us this morning to reaffirm for all men and for all women, for all boys and all girls today, that life comes from God and life is His special gift to us. And therefore, what we should do, what God wants you to do, is preserve life, to support life, to honor life of the person, no matter what their position, no matter what their capabilities. Point number one for this morning in our sermon, this is somewhat of a repeat from last week, and it is simply this: human dignity, the quality of life that you possess, the honor that we should give you, is conferred to you by God Himself. In other words, a person does not have a quality of life because they can walk 2 miles a day. A person does not have a quality of life because they can get out of the bed and use the restroom. A person does not have a quality of life because they can accomplish something or express that they love. Even a person who is laying in a non-communicative kind of setting has as much dignity as you do, because that person bears in his body the image and the likeness of God. And so because we don't understand life and we know that it is a gift, we yield back to God His sovereign control over life. And that's what I'm going to challenge us to do this morning, is to yield to God sovereign control over this thing that belongs to Him, because our dignity is given to us by God. You could reference Genesis 1:26. In a minute, we'll go to Genesis 9 to see the same thing. Point number one, our dignity is given to us by God. Our dignity is not based on performance. Our dignity is not based on quality of life. And our dignity makes us different than the animals. And God said, let them have dominion. Did you notice that was repeated twice? He did it, and He says, I want them to have this life so they can have dominion over the animals. And so He created them. And then He said, have dominion over the animals and the creeping things, which signifies that we are not an ape. We are not an animal. We are not just a living creature bound in this cycle of life and death. We're unique. We represent God to this world. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. In Darwin's book, The Descent of Man, we usually talk about the origin of the species. But in The Descent of Man, another book that he wrote, here's what he said. The sick and the infirm, and he used the term idiots, and that was a more medical term in those days. Those who are not capable of understanding have a duty to move out of the way. In fact, he said, if we believe in natural selection, what should the stronger do to the weaker? Well, if you raise chickens, you know what happens. The strong chickens peck to death the weaker chickens. If you raise pigs, the same thing happens for the runt. It gets smaller and smaller. Same thing happens in cattle. When I was raising cows, you know, the smallest calf would always get pushed out and wouldn't get the grain and wouldn't get the milk. He claimed that we have an obligation to push aside those who are infirm. That's why you saw back in the 20s and the 30s the asylums. The asylums were places to push them aside, to take them out of our setting so that we, the strong, as he would understand it, could continue to develop and we would ascend as human beings. He had it terribly, terribly wrong. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9. I want to show you something else about this idea. When we talk about our dignity being something given to us by God, last time we were together, we looked at Psalm chapter 8, and it said this, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would respect him? And he goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put him over dominion of all of your creation. So the dignity that we possess as humans was given to us by God. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 9, we briefly looked at it. We see some more implications of the fact that we have been created in the image of God. Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require. In other words, if a beast kills a human, then it is to be put to death, destroyed. And from the hand of every man, from the hand of every man's brother, I require the life of man. And so what he's saying here is, do you remember what he said? You are my representative. We have been made in the image and likeness of God. Image means that we are His reflection, we are His life bearer, and we stand in His place. And so God comes down and says, I'm going to require or demand that the person who kills the life of another person shall be put to death, but I'm going to have my representative, human government. I don't believe this refers to the individual, but the human government shall have the responsibility to exact punishment. Let's continue there. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God takes it personally. Kill a person, it's like poking God in the eye. Kill a person, it's like shooting a dart or an arrow at God. It's like taking a pot shot at him. And again, isn't that exactly what the devil is seeking to do? He was a murderer from the beginning. Think about the difference between what the devil does and what God does. The devil tries to kill his friends. God seeks to give life to his enemies. That's what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. There's something else here in this text that tells us that we need to be pro-life. Remember, we said that all moral laws have two edges. What's the negative? If you kill, you will lose your life if you commit murder. What's the positive side? I don't know if you've ever noticed this. This is simply an exposition or an explanation of this commandment. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth. And so the command not to kill and the responsibility to that the governments, the individuals in charge, should exact a righteous judgment on the individual are expected by God. And the positive side is to be fruitful. That's part of this commandment. And so children, when I have children, when I support children, when we bring children into our lives and honor them, we are fulfilling, in a sense, the Ten Commandment, the spirit of this commandment, to give life. Now, I'm going to challenge you for just a couple of minutes about this one issue because it's interesting. And I hope that you would consider this command to be fruitful and multiply. Consider how Jesus thought about the children. How did he view the children? Let the little children come to me. Now, do you think he only said, "Now let the good ones come"? The ones who know how to behave, they can come and sit on my lap. Or do you think some of those kids who came to Jesus and sat on his lap might have had some discipline problems? It's very likely that they would be normal kids like my kids or like your kids. Jesus didn't care about that, whether or not they were well-behaved or they were, you know, less than well-behaved, whatever. Let the children come to me. Jesus had a special love for the children. In our world, where we live today, you have been hoodwinked by a thing called population explosion. If I were to poll most of you and say, is there a population crisis? What would you say? You would probably say, well, the population crisis is the whole world is filling up with people, and in a few years there won't be any place for anyone to stand. Well, we drove through Montana and Wyoming and North Dakota and South Dakota, and if that's any expression or an example of this world, there is a lot and a lot of room for more people. There is a population crisis coming in our world, but it is not the one that you think. The population crisis that is coming in our world is that by the year 2050, there will not be enough people to support the rest of us. You have never heard that before. I mean, everybody thinks, oh, we ought to have two kids and do our duty and go on with life. Would you believe, I want you to understand this, that the whole myth of the population explosion was started in 1920 by a lady, you're becoming familiar with her, by the name of Margaret Sanger. She was the one who instituted the idea of eugenics, that Aryan children and white children and blonde children are superior. She influenced Hitler. She influenced people around here. Here's what she did. She organized and funded the first World Population Conference in Geneva. This is in the 20s. And she started a campaign that went on through the whole Great Depression to convince people that we have a Great Depression, or that we have a population crisis. Now, I will say, there are places in the world that are pretty crowded. You know, that's an obvious statement. But God hasn't rescinded his command that we should be fruitful and multiply. And so the problem is more with the governments, with their ability to allow people to travel, move to different locations. Here's what people were expecting from the population crisis. The book Famine, 1975, was written by William and Paul Padlock. And what they said is they said that by the year, in just a few years, there's going to be tens of millions of people dying from population explosions. A more significant example is this. The Population Bomb by Paul Ehrlich, written in 1968, said this: the battle is over. We have lost our ability to feed the people who have been born. In his prediction, and tell me how close he was on this one, by the 1970s, the world will undergo famine, and hundreds of millions of people are going to starve in spite of all of the programs started now. And he said this, the population of the United States in the 1970s will shrink from 250 million to about 22 million people by the end of the decade. That was their prediction. That was their scientific model. And what's interesting is that no one really accepted that. In the 60s, our government was very pro-life until 1969, when President Nixon passed the first unilateral position that what we ought to do is push for population control around the world. And what one author said about this idea of the population control myth is simply this. If they could not have convinced the world that there are too many babies, they never could have started what? This thing that we know of as abortion. It was all a part of the plan by Margaret Sanger and others to convince us that life is not something that we ought to be propagating. Let me give you just a couple of more statistics. This is very interesting. One person who has done a lot of work on population says, yes, we are in for a huge crisis. And he says, here's what's happening. In this year, 2008, we have 6 billion people. By the year 2050, we'll have about 9 billion. And for the first time in thousands of years, or at least in a very long time, after 2050, the population will begin to diminish. All they have to do is say, okay, you know, they're producing one child, one child, one child. You don't have to go very many generations and you're going to run out of people. It's exactly why we have the problems with our Social Security. It's because there are too many babies. Is that why there's not enough people to put into the system? No, it's because they are not being born. And so we are called upon to support and love and continue in that process. Secondly, I want to give you another point this morning. If it is true that God wants us to honor and sanctify life because it is a gift from God, here are about five ways that we can do it. The first way in which we can sanctify and preserve life is by living wisely. God has given you this gift called life, and He expects you to drive carefully. He expects you to not take unnecessary risks. Have you noticed that as culture collapses, as we lose our morality, what kinds of TV programs are there? Extreme. Everything is extreme. He almost died. He almost killed. He faces a life and death experience. That is an outworking of a Darwinian understanding of life, that you ought to risk your life to the extent that you almost die, and perhaps some of them even do. It's exactly what happened in the gladiatorial system in Rome. Because they didn't believe that life was valuable because it was given by God, they didn't believe that we were created in the image of God, then let those people die. It all flows out of our worldview. First of all, we are to sanctify life by living godly, by living wisely, by living prudently. Secondly, we sanctify life and honor God by living a healthy kind of life. It is a spiritual issue that I live a healthy life. And you can fill in all of the blanks of what does it mean to live a healthy life, but God expects that we would. Thirdly, the third way that we sanctify life and show honor to God for our life is living a vigorous life. And what that means is this. Solomon said this, whatever you find to do, do it with all of your might. That means when you're 40, you ought to live with joy. You ought to live with gusto. When you're 60, you ought to live with joy. You ought to live with gusto. You better not quit. And when you're 98, and I hope you make it to 98 and are in good health and happy, and you are laying on that hospital bed, you don't get to quit. I mean that. There are so many people who just say, well, it's time for me to quit. You know, I've done my 9 decades or whatever. I'm supposed to live vigorously until the day that God calls me home to be in His glory. That is part of how we sanctify our lives. And as he also said in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die, but that's in the hands of God. And so I want to give us some wisdom this morning to think through those issues before we are done. We sanctify life and honor God by wise living and healthy living and vigorous living and sacrificial living. And as The Bible says in many different places, I'm not going to read all of them to you, that God is concerned about the poor. He is concerned about needy people, and we are to help them and to support them and to support life and other people in all the ways that we can. Thirdly, I want to keep going here. This is somewhat review even to this point. We preserve life by avoiding murder and its root causes. And the root cause of murder is what? Jesus says, if you hate a man, then you are guilty of murder. And so if I don't want to actually kill a person, then I can't harbor anger or hatred in my heart. I can't assassinate their personality, which is what some of us do. We run people down in our minds and in our brains. I can't do that either. But the other side of the coin is what is so significant. Now, listen to this. If anger leads to murder, and anger is murder in the mind, what is the opposite? Jesus says this in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, empty head, raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now listen, here's the result. If I don't want to kill the person, I don't want to shed their blood, and I don't want to be angry, the solution comes in the next verses. And you probably never have understood this. Therefore, here's the positive side of a moral command. If you're not going to commit murder, therefore, when you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. It's not that you have something, yeah, I remember when he did that to me and I'm still angry. No, it's you've come to the altar, you're worshiping, back then it would have been in the temple, you're happy, you've got your best sacrifice, you're right with God, and you feel like God is right with you, and you get ready to give that sacrifice to the priest, and you remember, oh yeah, you know, Billy Bob over there, he's mad at me. Take that sheep away from the altar, and you set it down, and you go on your way, and you find your brother, and you say, you know, I'm not mad at you, but I know that you're mad at me. And because I want to preserve life and I don't want to hate you and I don't want you to hate me, let's be reconciled. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. All of that is wrapped up in the command, thou shalt not kill. The command not to kill includes the responsibility for us to build relationships and restore relationships with people when there is friction between us. In fact, why that's so important is simply this. How you treat your enemies is a demonstration of who your real father is. I said this already, didn't I? Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and what was he? He was a murderer from the beginning. So we preserve life by avoiding murder and its root causes, which is anger and bitterness towards others. And we preserve life by seeking restoration from those or with those who have some aught against us. So I'm going to challenge you this morning, thou shalt not kill. What are you going to do with that? You might need to go home and call someone on the phone, a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a schoolmate, and say, we learned in church this morning that I'm not supposed to kill. And if I'm not supposed to kill, then I need to be in good relationships with my brothers and sisters. It's one of the applications I hope you'll take to heart. We preserve life, fourthly, if you will, this morning, by speaking for those who are oppressed. And specifically this morning, when I talk about the oppressed, I'm going to talk about the life of the unborn. God holds people responsible for how they care for those who do not have a voice of their own. And I think you know this, that there have been over 50 million babies who have been aborted in the United States since 1973. The number has diminished somewhat. It went up a few years ago, and then it's kind of been coming down. It's about, I think, 1.6 million a year now. But it is our responsibility to speak out for them, for those who can't speak out for themselves. Here's what Jeremiah said. He's talking about Israel. He says, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. Here's what they do. They do not plead the cause the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Now listen to what he says he's going to do to people who don't speak up for the fatherless and for the needy. Shall I not punish these for these things, says the Lord? And the implication he is. You see, as believers, I'm not saying that abortion is the issue that we need to talk about all of our lives and make a crusade. I'm not saying that we need to go campaign or, do a sit-in, whatever. Maybe you should. I'm not moving in that direction. But on occasion, we need to speak out about those things because here's what the Lord said. Righteousness does what to a nation? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if you read the book of Amos and the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea, what you see in there is that God deals with individuals on what? The basis of their personal faith, but God deals with nations on the basis of their righteousness. And so part of my duty, part of your duty as a citizen of this country is to speak out for those who are in need. How do we know that abortion is wrong? Well, let me give you some examples. First of all, the Lord called Jeremiah even before he was born, Jeremiah 1. Secondly, the Lord says that he knew David before he was born in Psalm 139. John the Baptist was saved before he was even born. I always find that interesting. That's the Spirit of the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit before his birth, and so he had the Spirit of God within him, demonstrating that he certainly had life. And probably the key text, I won't even turn there for this morning, is Exodus chapter 21. If you're taking notes or you want to just write it down somewhere, in Exodus 21, God says that if a man is fighting with another man and a woman is involved and she is harmed, then depending on how she is harmed, you would exact punishment. If she is expecting and she loses her baby, then what happens? It's not just a fetus. It's not just a tissue. It is a person. And the death penalty is to be extracted upon the man who causes violence as they are fighting and a woman loses her child. It tells us about the value even of those who are not born. That God gives to them equal dignity to those who are alive. That would be Exodus 21, verses 22. Let me give you a few statistics so that we can put this into our frame of mind this morning. Abortion in our country is the second most common surgical procedure, coming in underneath circumcision, which is of course very common. And if that's the case, then that would make it a very common procedure. 50 million abortions have been carried out in the United States since 1973. 74% of those who engage in it say they do it for two reasons. The baby would interfere with work or school or responsibilities, and they cannot afford to raise or pay for a baby. Now, I will grant you, it can be expensive to raise a child or two, but you know, as we have found out, that the Lord is gracious, and if the Lord gives you a child, then He will also give you the support. That's part of the trust. I love this story. This is so awesome because it shows a woman here who is driven by the command or the principle, thou shalt not kill, and it worked in her life. I've read this story at our Valentine's banquet, but it sure is worth repeating. Like any other thrilled mother, Michelle Stepney cherished those first kicks that she felt with her unborn babies. In her womb, there were two lively twins, and they were growing and developing, and things were going well. Well, unbeknownst to her, she was suffering from cancer. And as these little twins were kicking inside of her womb, they kicked and they dislodged a tumor that had developed on her cervix. And so she was having difficulties. Obviously, things were not, how would you put it? There was a problem going on here, she recognized. And so she went into the doctor. And the doctors were amazed that she has this tumor, but these unborn babies had knocked it off. Saving her life and identifying the fact that she did have this tumor. And then the doctor said, but what you need to do now is abort the babies so we can save your life. And she said, you know, they saved mine. How can I take theirs at this point? So she refused the treatment. The doctors did try some alternative treatments and some very mild chemotherapy to keep her alive until the end of the pregnancy. And it wasn't too long when the two girls were born without hair because they had experienced the radiation. And mother and children are fine. And today the children are about 5 years old and are doing great. What if she would have listened to the doctors? See, I believe in many circumstances in life, you've had these experiences where doctors assume that they know what is best, but they don't know what God can do. God can do miracles, and He does do miracles. And so instead of taking matters into my own hands, I want to give them back to God, who is the author and the finisher of our faith and is the one who is in control of our very lives. When I was in college, one of the Sunday school teachers, we attended the Altoona Regular Baptist Church, would often tell the story about his life. His name was Dan Prawl. He would stand up there, and he was a teary kind of person. Before he would get done with his story, he would say, and my mother was in the doctor's office, and the doctor said, you've got to abort this baby. And she says, you know what, even if I lose my life, if my health is an issue, I'm going to carry this baby because I believe in God and I believe in miracles. And he's a big guy, but the Lord really blessed them and honored Mrs. Prawl for her integrity and her faithfulness to God. And so when we face issues like this, if you come to this situation and a doctor asks you, you know, what should we do with this pregnancy? Is there an issue here? Then you ought to be driven by the commandment which says, thou shalt not kill. And the circumstances, the specifics of how that would apply in every situation, I'll be happy to talk with you now. I don't want to go into it even at this moment, though. I think we ought to be speaking up for those who are in the womb and those who are oppressed. And we ought to, probably most importantly this morning, if we are to preserve life, then we ought to give dignity and sanctity to those who are sick and to those who are aged and support them in the end of their life. Do you remember 2 weeks ago that I said most of us answer our questions about how much care to give to an elderly person, to a sick person, or a terminal person by watching Chicago's Hope and all of the other movies and TV programs? And they're preaching to you. They're preaching to this whole society. Here are the choices that you should make in terms of life and death issues. And if you want to, after the service, there is a chart that I put on the back table there, which I have defined categories of euthanasia. Euthanasia is the word that literally means good death. And folks, there is no such thing. Death is an enemy. It is not just a circle of life like we would see on Lion King or like Darwin might tell you or you might see on TV. Well, it's just the last phase. It is nothing like that. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, He did not set a plot aside for a cemetery. It was an intrusion into His whole creation. And so there really is no such thing as a good death, but there is appointed unto man wants to die. Here are the four categories of euthanasia that people have understood. First of all, there is involuntary active euthanasia. This is what's going on in places like the Netherlands. Did you know that in Netherlands there are tens of thousands of old people who don't wear a sign that says, I'm a diabetic? They wear a sign that says, don't euthanize me. Honestly. Because so many elderly people get into the hospitals and then their children make decisions for them. You know, we'd like for them to move off the scene. We could use their apartment or their car. We can't afford this. And so many of them are being euthanized, killed, murdered, let's call it what it is, by people other than themselves. That is certainly not appropriate for the believer. Let me give you the two types. Violent acts upon the elderly or infirm is certainly an involuntary act of euthanasia, murder, or giving fatal doses of medication to people without their understanding or knowledge is certainly this category. Voluntary euthanasia is still murder. This is the second category. And this is when action is taken to end one's own life. The command, thou shalt not kill, means you can't kill yourself. Okay, that's pretty obvious that if life is special and we're made in the image of God and we bear His glory, then I cannot kill myself. And that even applies to the point, if I have multiple sclerosis or one of those diseases and I just don't want to go on anymore, you can't do that. You know, what do I do, God? This is really difficult. The commands remind us of what to do. Third category is voluntary passive. I'm sorry, let me go to involuntary passive and then voluntary passive. Involuntary passive euthanasia is this. Choices are made to bring on the death of another person. This would include intentionally causing death by not providing the necessary or ordinary care such as food or water. Have you ever seen that occur? Yes, we have. Many times. This is basically where the medical profession is moving to, that they are going to be the determinators as to when a person needs to give up their hospital bed, give up their room, and when they think they no longer have a quality of life, then we don't only just withhold the extraordinary care, but they begin to withhold water and nutrients. And if a person is made in the image of God, there is never a time to withhold water or ordinary care, things like that, that would comfort an individual. It's just part of the responsibility. Voluntary passive. This is the one that at times may apply to us, and I hope this is helpful for you. So listen as carefully as you can. Voluntary passive euthanasia is this: refusing additional care when life is sustainable. In other words, let's say that I've lived for 72 years, and my life could continue, and I go through dialysis every 6 weeks, but I'm alone, I don't have anyone around, I'm not going to dialysis. Is that an option? It's not an option for the believer. And the reason it's not an option is this: God possesses the key of life, or the right to decide our lives, and so I've got a responsibility to thrive. Let me continue. Type number two. Refusing additional treatments when death is inevitable. And here's what I would say about that. I'm going to read this as carefully as I can. Under certain conditions, this is appropriate. And in fact, some people don't even call this euthanasia, because it is just simply facing death as it is brought to you. In other words, if I have cancer and I know that I'm dying, am I obligated to go through all of the chemotherapy and, you know, just heroics? I'm not, and neither are you. And so if you come to the point in your life or your parents' life when death is inevitable, it's coming, all I have to do is I can withdraw my hand and give the person back to God. And that is appropriate. So in other words, we don't have to, you know, just keep a person always, you know, on all of the machines for 50,000 years, whatever. Here's what I would say. Biblically, we are not required to prolong the suffering of the terminally ill. Right? Does that make sense? We're not required to prolong when God is obviously calling a person home. Do you hear the voice of God, you know, figuratively? Is it your time? Well, yes, it is. Then we're not required to elongate that suffering, but we have no right to hasten death when it doesn't come through natural means. So I can't withdraw something that would bring on death quicker than it might have normally come. Let me give you some examples. Allowing a terminal illness to run its course is giving Allowing a terminal illness to run its course is giving control back to God. Choosing to reject treatment which will likely save you is not. Choosing not to receive heroic efforts when you are radically sick is giving control back to God. Refusing extra measures when you are healthy is not. Choosing to reject care such as dialysis when you are terminally ill is giving control back to God. Refusing dialysis when you simply feel old or tired is not. Withholding nourishment when a person is in the final throes of life is giving control back to God. Withholding nourishment when a person is simply handicapped or non-communicative or could continue without extraordinary means is not. Comfort care is always appropriate, and withholding it is always, I would say, I believe always would be a good way to put it, not what a believer is called on to do. And with that, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I have 8 lessons for us this morning. I hope that these are helpful. And it's titled here, Final Lessons, so you won't have to hear about this again in another week. The categories of being pro-life are broad. I must fight for the unborn and speak for them. I must fight for the aged and speak for them. I must fight for the handicapped and speak for them. I must care for the starving and speak for them. I must care for the needy and the oppressed and care for them. I must even encourage those who are depressed. Believe it or not, the idea of depression and our ability to help a person falls under this category. If you find a person who is not willing to thrive, is discouraged in their lives, this commandment tells me that I might need to write letters, encourage them, remind them, help them, and say, you know what, life is still worth living. Second lesson of the eight that I have here. Your life was given to you, not just for you to enjoy, but to glorify God. And a person can glorify God on a hospital bed maybe better than they can when they're out doing the big things of life. Read the life of Amy Carmichael. Years and years she was infirm. She wrote all of these tremendous poems and encouraged people and impacted the whole world from a bed of infirm. And so all of my life, even when I'm sick, my life was given to me by God to glorify Him. Thirdly, suffering has meaning. A person is on their bed of affliction. Does that have any purpose in life? I can demonstrate the grace of God. I can demonstrate the hope of God. I can demonstrate that I still believe in God. I can be like Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And so it isn't like, well, as soon as you're, you know, no longer can walk and run a marathon, then you're no good. Of course not. There's things that you can do there that you could never do before. Just being a prayer warrior, just being an encouragement to people around you. How many times have you gone into a hospital? This happens to me all the time. You go into an encouraging person, you walk out, and you think, wait a minute. I was going to encourage them, but they encouraged me. That is a specific calling for those who are suffering. Suffering is not always to be avoided. Fourthly, God considers your life valuable. No matter where you are, it is a valuable thing. Fifthly, God can be trusted, even when there are no answers. When I don't understand, when I don't like my life, when things are not going the way that they should, I can't believe that He would let me, you know, have this terminal illness when my kids are young that happens to people, or when a person is killed in an accident. God can be trusted even when I don't know the answers. Two more. God works in the life of His children, even to the very end. I could be on my deathbed and finally find the grace to overcome. Finally establish the relationship with my Lord that I want to establish. Finally get it right. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's a lack of trust. God is working all of our... He doesn't stop. You know, when you're if you have a relative who's on their deathbed, He's still working in their lives for the glory of God, that they could be conformed to the image of Christ. And lastly this morning, your decision matters to others and to your children and to God and to Christ. And I just want to tell you how specifically it matters to Christ. If death is just simply the result of the evolutionary process, and if death is not evil, if death is not an enemy, what does it say about the cross of Jesus? That it means nothing. And so when I hold up and support life and say that there is given to us in humanity the responsibility to exalt life, and when I think about a cross, I see an emblem on the back there, I'm reminded again that the death of Jesus was wrong, that it was substitution, that He died in my place, that He died innocently. If death is just what happens, it's the last stage in life, then we have just simply cut the cross off and it falls to the ground and means nothing to us as believers. And so the command, thou shalt not kill, establishes in the moral law of God, innocent people don't die. Anticipating all the way to the cross, when the innocent one would die for those who deserve to die, that they might have life. John chapter 1 says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I hope you take these words to heart this morning. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, this isn't necessarily an evangelistic salvation message, but life was given to us. You need to trust the Lord as your Savior. And as believers, and I would assume that that is generally who I'm talking to, you're all going to face the same issues. Think through them carefully. The Word of God has the answers for you. And as you think through those issues, be driven by this friend. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt preserve life. And the Lord will guide you in every situation. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you this morning for your great love for us. We thank you for the gift of life which you have given. As you breathed into Adam and Eve, you gave them the breath of life. And one day when we hear the trumpet sound and the voice of Jesus, you will breathe into us a new life, an eternal life, which can never die as you defeat that last enemy, which is death. I pray that you'd help us this morning to exalt life, to sanctify life, because it is an expression of your great love, and it's what you have given to us. Lord, in the midst of this, I'm always concerned. Some of us do have sorrowful hearts as we think back about memories, loved ones, and others. I pray that you would encourage each one today to be thankful for the gift of life and how that has changed us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.